Well, thank you, and it's always good to be back at CBC. And I'm still learning to change from Congregational Bible to community, but I'll get it down one of these days as well. Delight to be part of this series and to share from the Word of the Lord this morning. I think there's probably one question that all of us have asked at some point in our life. And some of you may even ask the question daily or weekly. It is the question, why does God allow suffering and evil in the world? A couple of weeks ago, a cyclone hit Myanmar, the former country of Burma. The estimates are that probably well over 100,000 people are dead. And in the midst of it, people ask the question, why did God allow it to happen? Just over a week ago, an earthquake hit China, and as I was listening to the news last evening, they now have found at least 60,000 bodies. The estimates are that the count could go up to 86,000. Devastation, suffering, loss of property. And in the midst of it, people ask, where is God? Or I think of a 30-year-old mother of three, diagnosed with cancer, went through all of the treatments, battled it, prayed over all of the other things, and in the end, she died. And we try to make sense of it. A mother gone, leaving three little ones and a husband. Or I think of a 19-year-old college student, gifted, a promising future, deeply dedicated to Christ, in fact, sensing perhaps a call to ministry. And one night, coming home from a group of friends, he was hit by a drunken driver, and just like that, his life was snapped away. Why does God allow such things to happen? It's a question and a dilemma I think that we all face. If God is a powerful God and a loving God, then why do we have the kind of suffering, calamity, evil that we have in our world today? In fact, it's such a difficult question that some have given up their faith over it. Such was the case of Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman was converted through Youth for Christ when he was a young man in high school. He went to Moody Bible Institute. From there, he went to Wheaton College. He went on to seminary, eventually earned a PhD in New Testament, and was teaching and has been teaching much of his life at the University of North Carolina in religion and in New Testament. Over the years, he began to drift from his moorings and his faith. He's recently written a book, as you see on the screen, God's Problem, How the Bible Fails to Answer Our Most Important Questions, Why We Suffer. Let me read a little bit of what he has to say. He says, if there's an all-powerful and loving God in this world, why is there so much excruciating pain and unspeakable suffering? The problem of suffering has haunted me for a long time. It was what made me begin to think about religion when I was young, and it was what has led me to question my faith when I was older. Ultimately, it was the reason I have now lost my faith. He goes on to describe that he no longer goes to church, he no longer believes, he no longer considers himself a Christian, despite all of his background. He says, I realized that I could no longer reconcile the claims of faith with the facts of life. In particular, I could no longer explain how there can be a good and all-powerful God actively involved with this world, given the state of things around us. For many people who inhabit this planet, life is a cesspool of misery and suffering. I came to the point where I simply could not believe that there's a good and kindly disposed ruler who's in charge of it. I finally admitted defeat, he writes. I came to realize that I couldn't believe in a God of my tradition and acknowledge that I was an agnostic. I don't know if there's a God, but I think that if there is one, he certainly is not the one proclaimed in the Judeo-Christian tradition, the one who is actively and powerfully involved in this world. And so I have stopped going to church, and I no longer believe. Very piercing words, aren't they? But how do we make sense of it? How do we make sense of the suffering, the evil that we see all around us, and how do we respond personally when it happens in our own lives? We, of course, can never fully grasp the mysteries of God. There are questions that you and I will have to our dying day. And someday we will have the privilege of sitting around heaven and asking the Lord to expound on some of the things we've wondered about for a long time. If you and I understood fully the mysteries of God, we would be God. But though there are these mysteries, I think we can begin to at least make some sense of the problem and the issue that we face. And this morning I want to suggest that one of the ways that we begin to make sense of suffering and evil in our world and begin to cope with it at a personal level is through a biblical worldview. Now, that's a big word. What does that mean? Well, a worldview is very simply the way you and I put our world together. Social scientists tell us that each of us has a kind of mental map up there in our noggin that basically guides us to understand the world, to understand life. And so our worldview is our perceptions about God, our perceptions about human beings, our understandings about what's wrong in the world, how we right that wrong, where history's headed, and a whole list of things such as that. And a biblical worldview grounded in Scripture, I think, really has four primary parts to it. Another way of thinking about it is that there is a biblical story, and the story has four main parts to the overall plot. And it's in these four elements of the Christian worldview that I think we begin to at least get a little bit of a glimpse and an understanding about the suffering, the evil, the tragedy that we experience in our world and begin to find our way in the midst of it. The first part of a biblical worldview and the first part of the Christian story is creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And at the apex of this creation, He creates man and woman in His very image. That is the starting point for understanding the world, understanding life, and understanding even suffering and evil in it. It's interesting that when God creates this world, it's a very material world. It's filled with plants and fruits and animals and planets and stars and galaxies and ultimately human beings. Now, why do I mention that? Because in many parts of the world and in many worldviews, people think that the real problem in our world is material things. If we can just kind of get away from all the material and the physical and become more soulish, then the world would be a better place. And if you travel to the eastern part of the world, you often find that. The problem of evil is a problem of material reality. But that's not the biblical understanding. When God creates this world, He creates it very physical. In fact, you have an incarnation that eventually comes when God takes on human flesh. And in the future, the resurrection of the body, it will be a real live body, a glorified body. Not only does He create this material world, He creates it good. After every day of creation, God looks at what He's made, and what does He say? It is good. He gets down to the very end after creating the man and the woman in His own image. And He looks at the whole thing and says, "Behold, it is very good." At the apex of that creation, God creates man and woman in His own image. He creates them to be set apart from the rest of creation. Human beings with value, dignity, and worth. And being so created, God gives to the man and the woman, to Adam and Eve, and to all human beings, the task of caring for this world. God places it in our hands. They're called to name and classify the animals. They're called to care for the garden. They're called to take care of this wonderful creation that God has made. And they have the freedom to shape it, to live in relationship with God, to live in harmony and relationship with each other. And of course, in that kind of creation that God has made, there is the risk that human beings would take that freedom and would turn it to tragedy. And indeed, we know that that is what happened. And so we come to the second part of the biblical story, the second part of the Christian worldview. It is the fall. The world is not the way it's supposed to be. Something has gone awry. Things are really messed up royally. This good creation of God gets distorted. These wonderful creatures that God has made now take things into their own hands in their own way. And we know that the world has never been the same since. And I want to suggest to you, it's really only through the lens of the fall into human sin that we can begin to understand why there is suffering and evil in the world today. All kinds of relationships get distorted in the fall. Certainly, relationship with God gets distorted. In chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, we read of Genesis, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' And he answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid.'" Adam and Eve no longer in harmony with God. No longer did they want to be in the presence of God. No longer do they want to respond to God in the way that He has designed for them to live. And instead, they go and choose their own path. Some of you remember a few years ago, Woody Allen, the playwright, filmmaker, and actor, had an affair with his lover's 18-year-old daughter. I think she was about 18 at the time. His lover was Mia Farrow. And he had an affair with this young 18-year-old, and the press came to Woody Allen and said, "What is up? Why are you doing this, a 55-year-old man, having an affair with your lover's daughter, an adopted daughter?" And Woody Allen responded this way. He said, "Well, the heart wants what it wants. The heart wants what it wants." And that's what happens in our relationship with God in the fall. In a fallen world, human beings no longer want God's way. They no longer want what's best for human beings. They want what I want. And part of the suffering and the evil that occurs in the world happens precisely because the heart wants what it wants. You think about the untold suffering in Myanmar in the last couple of weeks. And yes, there was the cyclone, the tsunami that hit there that caused a great deal of turmoil and death. But it has only been exacerbated also because of the kind of tyrannical leadership in that country where they want their own way and they want to protect their own turf. And they have little care for the human beings who are suffering around them. In the fall, not only is their relationship with God that is broken, relationship with others is broken. In chapter 3, verse 12 of Genesis, we read this. "The man said, 'The woman you put me here, who put her here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it.'" He now begins to blame somebody else. Later on, down in chapter 3, we read that there will be disharmony between the man and the woman. And we know that all throughout history, this kind of thing has occurred. People dominate others. People use other people as a means to their own end. And all kinds of tragedy happens because of it. There is also, from the fall, broken relationship within ourselves. Verse 7 of chapter 3 says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, and so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." What are Adam and Eve feeling here? Shame? Guilt? They no longer feel harmony within themselves. Something's out of whack within. Verse 13, there's self-deception. "The Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you've done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" There's all kinds of evil and suffering that occurs in the world because of self-deception. We deceive ourselves into believing things are one way when in reality they're another way. We deceive ourselves into believing that the things we do don't matter and don't hurt others. Certainly one of the questions of the 20th century that plagued people in that century is why in the 1930s and 40s could the atrocities that occurred in Germany under Adolf Hitler occur as they did? And particularly under the hand of some of the leading physicians, leading doctors, people who went to church on Sunday, who were upstanding people in their community. Why could people be involved in some of the incredible tragic events that they were involved in? couple of years ago, I was teaching in Kiev, Ukraine, and I went one day to what's called the Great War Museum there. In that part of the world, they refer to World War II as the Great War. And it was a very fascinating museum, but part of it is a section where they show the atrocities of the Nazi regime. And I came up to one glass case. It was about this high. And inside the case, there was a white glove. And I asked the translator who was with me, who was taking me through the museum, I said, "What does it say underneath there?" And he read it to me, and it simply said this: "This glove was made with human flesh." The experiments were carried out by doctors who had gone to the leading universities of Germany, people who had families, children, people who were well-respected in their community, who went to churches on Sunday, but they were so self-deceived that they engaged in some of the worst things imaginable in human history. And not only is there that kind of alienation that occurs from the fall, there is also even now a distortion that occurs in nature. There is in nature itself an experiencing of everything out of whack. And we read this in verses 17 through 19 of chapter 3. To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all of the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. You will eat the plants of the field, but by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." As a result of the fall, even nature gets messed up. And therefore, human chromosomes and DNA, patterns and forces of nature, of weather, the patterns and structures of this great cosmos, this physical world in which we live, experience the pangs of fallenness when human beings chose to go their own way than God's way. And so we read, as Paul puts it in Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 22, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as the pains of childbirth right up until the present time." And so when we think about suffering that occurs in the world, some of it occurs because in the fall, nature was impacted. And thus, cancers occur, tornadoes develop, chromosomes and cells are sometimes distorted, leading to diseases, and the earth tremors and quakes. And in this fallen world, tragedies occur. You see, God did not dictate from the beginning what course the world would take. He gave human beings the choice. They took the low road, and we have paid the price ever since. Fortunately, that's not the end of the biblical story. Fortunately, that is not the end of the biblical or the Christian worldview. There's a third part of the drama, a third part that helps us understand something about suffering and evil in the world, and it is, of course, redemption. As soon as the fall occurred, God began a process in His marvelous grace of redemption. He called out people to Himself to follow Him. He called out a people to Himself through Moses, led them out of the suffering and the struggle of Egypt as a kind of prototype of where He would lead all people if they would come to Him in faith and trust. And of course, He sends His prophets who came into the world announcing that one day this redemption would come to all people through a Redeemer. And that Redeemer came in the person of Jesus Christ. And the ultimate solution to suffering and evil from a biblical standpoint is that Christ, the Redeemer, comes into the world. The irony of it all, the thing that is probably most amazing, is that the suffering and evil in the world is dealt with by the suffering of our Savior. Our Savior comes into the world, lives in the midst of this broken and fallen and struggling world filled with tragedy, and suffers Himself that we might be redeemed in the midst of that kind of world. And through His sufferings and through the resurrection, It brings salvation to every dimension of our lives. It not only justifies us and makes us right with God, but it overcomes all of the alienations and the fractures of every dimension that was impacted by the fall. At Christmas time, we often sing that great carol, Joy to the World. And I think it's the third verse that goes something like this: No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is bound. And everywhere there is fallenness in the world, and sin and brokenness, Christ's death comes into this world to overcome that brokenness, that tragedy, and that suffering in our personal lives, in our relationships, our relationship to God, and eventually even with regards to nature itself. And though through redemption in Christ, I think we begin to get a new perspective and a new sense of power as we face suffering. Dealing with suffering and pain is never easy. Those of you who have gone through loss and suffering, and after the first service, several people came and talked to me about the struggles they have experienced in their own life, in loss, in tragedy, in pain, and suffering. It's very real. But it is because of the Redeemer who has come, Christ, that we have a new perspective and we have a new power to be able to cope with it. I think of Paul as he wrestled with what was evidently some kind of suffering in his own life. He called it a thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. And he describes how he had come to God and he had asked the Lord to remove this painful thing in his life, whatever it was. Doesn't tell us what it was, but he asked Him to remove it. And God doesn't remove it. He simply says to him, My grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. And then Paul responds to it and he says this: This is why for Christ's sake I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties, we could add in suffering and evil. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Not through His own power, but through the power of the Christ who came and entered our world and suffered on our behalf, so that He identifies to the core of every ounce of suffering that you and I may go through. But of course, we still face a problem, don't we? If Jesus the Redeemer came to overcome all this evil and suffering and sin in the world, then why do we still see so much of it around us? Why in the world is the world still infected with so much suffering and evil that even led one like Bart Ehrman to throw over his faith? And of course, for that, we need to come to the final part of the biblical drama. The fourth part of a biblical worldview is what I've called the consummation. Redemption makes one right before God. It begins a process of change in the heart and life of a believer. But the reality is the fall still holds sway in the world around us. And Scripture is very clear that it is only when Christ returns, when the kingdom of God is consummated and made complete, that the work of redemption will be made complete and full healing will come. Scripture promises that God will eventually make all things new and the suffering and the pain of this world will finally end. There are those, of course, who look at all of this as simply an escapism, a way to escape from the suffering and struggle of this world. But they don't want to face the realities that are here. And I'm not at all sure that that's what God instructs us to do. There are others who, when they think about the return of Christ, who look at it as kind of a crystal ball predicting when it will come and how it will come. And of course, some people have made millions of dollars selling books trying to tell you how it's going to happen and when it's going to come. Jesus said, no one knows the hour and the details of it. Some think they know more than Jesus. But the point that I think is so clear from Scripture is that we are called to live now in the light and in the view and in the power of that coming consummation and triumph. In 1 John, the 3rd chapter, verse 3, John writes, All who have this hope, the hope of the return of Christ, in Him purify themselves just as He is pure. In other words, what is our response to the consummation that will make all things new? Live now in light of what's coming. 2 Peter chapter 3, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. In keeping with His promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And so we are called by God to live now in the midst of the suffering and evil of this fallen world, to live with hope, to live with a different response, to live with different sense of power that enables us to live. Because Christ has come and entered the world, has redeemed it, and will bring its final consummation one day. Well, what do we do with all of this? What does it mean for our lives? The biblical worldview provides the story to make sense of it, but we can never stop there. Because I think that Christ really calls us in our lives to do something as His ambassadors, as His people, in the midst of the kind of world we find ourselves in today. Let me suggest just a couple of things in closing that I think Christ calls us to do in light of the suffering and the evil around us. Number one, He calls us to endure when it comes. He calls us to endure and withstand it because of Christ's own sufferings. And it's not easy. Those of you who have gone through loss and tragedy and suffering and are sitting here feeling pain in your bodies or in your minds this morning know the deep agony. And there's legitimacy in telling God about the struggles that you face. After all, what did Jesus do on the cross in the midst of His suffering? As Jesus hung there on the cross, He didn't quote from Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." As He hung on the cross, He cried out from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I take a great deal of comfort in that because it means that we can cry out the same in the midst of our own struggle, in the midst of our own agonies, in the midst of our own suffering and pain. My God, why have you forsaken me? Yet deep down in knowing that Christ is there with us in the midst of it. A few years ago, a preacher, one Advent season, was preaching on the incarnation that God had taken on human flesh and come to live among us. And he was emphasizing the role of that term for the Messiah, Emmanuel, which means God with us. And in the sermon, he was trying to make the point that no matter what we face in life, God is with us. And in the audience that day, there was a man who had just gone through great tragedy. His young son had been killed in an accident. After the sermon was done, he went up to the preacher and he said, "Pastor, this morning you said that God is always with us in everything in life. I just have one question." With bitterness in his voice, he said, "Where was God when my son died?" The pastor thought for a few moments and then he said very gently, he said, "I'm not sure I can fully answer that. But," he said, "I rather think that he was the same place when your son died that he was when his son died." Jesus is always with us. And in the midst of our own tragedy and suffering and pain, he knows far more fully what it means than we can ever know. And there's great comfort and consolation. And the wonderful news, folks, is that we can endure as hard as it is in the midst of that suffering and pain. A second thing that I think God calls us to in the midst of suffering and evil is to share the good news of God's answer to suffering and pain, namely Christ Himself. To tell others that suffering is not the end of life, that God has provided a way of forgiveness and hope and empowerment in the midst of it. And many people today, as they face suffering and pain, are turning to easy ways out. Many in our culture today want assisted suicide so a doctor can simply give them the shot and put them out of their misery. And they feel that's their salvation. But the wonderful message is that God can come into our lives and change and give us hope and give us forgiveness and give us strength to endure. And part of our responsibility must be to proclaim and tell others the good news of what we can experience in the midst of that suffering and tragedy. And there's a third thing that I think God calls us to, and that is He calls us to overturn the suffering and evil in our world with a redemptive perspective where we can overturn it. That is, to right the wrongs and the evils that so often cause the suffering in our world, to bind up the wounds of the battered in earthquakes and cyclones, to respond to the pain of suffering that comes from poverty, to extend the blessings of the incarnation far as the curse is found. William Wilberforce understood the meaning of that. Some of you have no doubt seen the movie Amazing Grace that came out, I think, about a year or so ago. If you haven't, take a look at it. It's wonderful. It is the story of William Wilberforce, late 18th, early 19th century. This young man, he went off to Cambridge University. His parents had gone to church twice a year, but they had a very cynical view of religion. It was for the weak, and that was the view that Wilberforce had. But shortly after he went to Cambridge University, he was elected to Parliament, and right after that, he went on a vacation with a brilliant mathematician from Cambridge University who was a deeply committed Christian, and he shared Christ to Wilberforce. And Wilberforce, out of that conversation and out of the struggle, became a believer. After he became a Christian, he began to look at the world around him, and he said, God doesn't want the world the way it is. He was concerned about the suffering and the pain, and one of the great concerns he has was one of the tremendous suffering that came from the institution of slavery, where people from the continent of Africa were put into crates. They were loaded onto ships. Their families were broken up and taken apart. They were brought to this country and Britain and other countries, and they were sold as simply rather than human beings made in the image of God. Wilberforce, after he had become a Christian and developed this concern, thought, well, maybe he ought to leave Parliament and maybe he should go into the ministry. And so he went to see John Newton. John Newton that we know, the one who penned that wonderful hymn that we love to sing, Amazing Grace. John Newton, now well up in years, said to him, he said, you know, I'm not sure that God wants you to leave Parliament and go to the ministry. You have a ministry right where you are to end the suffering and the evil. And Newton knew what that suffering was about because he had been a slave trader before he himself had been converted to Christ. And so for the next number of decades, William Wilberforce stayed in Parliament and battled the forces of evil, attempting to overcome that horrible institution of slavery. After decades of hard work, they finally ended the slave trade. And one day after his own death, Parliament passed a law ending slavery forever in the United Kingdom. You see, Wilberforce understood that redemption in Christ through the suffering of Christ was not just for our own joy. We were called to take that redemption to the ends of the world. We were to take it to end suffering as far as the curse is found, so that people might find healing and redemption in Christ and experience the freedom that God wants for all human beings. Suffering, pain, tragedy are never easy. It's not easy to make sense of. It's not easy to cope with. But friends, I know of no other story, no other worldview that exists in this world that can at least better make sense of it and provide motivation to do something about it than the biblical story of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. This is not a message of escapism from the sufferings of this world. It is a message of engagement with the world through Christ and for Christ and for the glory of God. And so, through the power of the suffering Christ, the risen Christ, let us engage the suffering and evil in the world around us. Bind up the wounds. Endure as Christ Himself endured. Share the good news that Christ can walk with us even in the most tragic moments of life. May God grant us the strength to do it.